Philippians chapter 2, reading from verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare, for everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honor men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. There's been a huge change since, well, I don't know when it was, but it seems to me since about the 1960s or the 1970s. I remember one of those decades marginally, but not the other. The heroes have gone. They've been replaced instead with celebrities. David Wells, writing in one of his books, says, "Today we cultivate personality, a word almost unknown before the 20th century. We cultivate personality far more than we do character." He highlights this by saying there's a shift even in the very words that we use to describe people. Now, prior to a certain date, words like duty, honour, integrity, even manners were used. But now, it's words like fascinating, stunning, magnetic, attractive. There's a shift from the focus on character to personality. Wells continues and says, "Celebrities have replaced heroes in our culture. A hero was someone who embodied what people prized. A celebrity embodies nothing and is typically known only for being known. A hero was distinguished by his achievement, the celebrity by his image. The hero was a big man, the celebrity a big name." And as celebrities replace heroes, image has replaced character. C.S. Lewis, writing in the 1950s, spoke of men with hollow chests. The idea was there they were all puffed up and all manly looking, but empty. No heart, soul, courage, strength, integrity, valour, all of those attributes that describe character. We live in a world that has replaced and substituted style for substance, and it's impressed with charisma and not character. And the first century Greek world was somewhat similar. It was an age of oratory, where the great speakers, they didn't really care what they were speaking on. What mattered to them was how convincing they were, not what they said, but how they said it. It was a world also where power was greatness, and where service was weakness. Image was everything. And into that world, and into our world, Paul has held out the example of Christ, where greatness is seen in humble service. And he has called Christ's followers to this humble service. But now, to underline his point that this isn't just some sort of idealism, he holds out two further examples, Timothy and Epaphroditus. And in doing so, he also holds out a third example, inadvertently. He holds out himself, and he calls us to model ourselves on Christ, and he shows us two men, three men even, who have done that. We live in a world that needs heroes. More especially, it needs a hero. It needs Christ. And as we live this way, we will point people to a hero who's not merely a celebrity. We want ourselves to be people of substance. And here is how this comes about. And the first thing that we need to note as we look at the passage is that admirable qualities come from admiring your Saviour. Admirable qualities come from admiring your Saviour. There's three men in the passage. There's Paul, there's Timothy, and there's this man Epaphroditus. Paul, let me introduce you to them. Paul is the master theologian. He's a master evangelist who's been responsible under God for taking the gospel from Jerusalem right across through modern day Turkey into modern day Greece. And he's a Jew. Timothy is a much younger man. He's half Jewish, half Greek. He's sort of a weaker man in some ways and a timid figure as we read between the lines in the letters written to him. Not the forceful man that Paul is. And then there's Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus has no Jewish connections. In fact, his name, he's named after Aphrodite, one of the Greek goddesses. He comes from a pagan background, it would seem. And this Greek man from Philippi had been sent as a messenger from the church in Philippi to Paul in prison or under house arrest in Rome. Prisoners in those days weren't cared for by the state. Their family, their friends had to provide their food and for their needs. And Epaphroditus has been sent bearing a gift from the church in Philippi. So here are these three men, vastly different backgrounds. Culturally, they should have been in great disagreement with each other. They're from different spheres of life, different backgrounds and cultures. And yet, amongst these three men, there are the same qualities. Generous love, selfless service, a servant heart, a willingness to serve Christ, whatever the cost, whether they end up in jail, whether they end up almost giving their lives. And how is that? Well, as you look in depth at these men and what Paul has said about Jesus, and what Paul has said about how the Philippians are to behave, you start to see connections. This isn't just a little incidental moment in the letter where Paul has given us great theology, great teaching about Jesus, and now he says, oh yes, let me tell you some travel plans. I'm going to come, except I can't just come, but I'm going to send Timothy. Before I send him, I'm going to send back Epaphroditus. Oh, let's then get back to some serious teaching in chapter 3. That's not what's happening. Although Paul is telling us about his travel plans and his hopes and aspirations. But God's word isn't just a random mishmash. Paul is a clever and intelligent writer. And he realizes that these men embody what he has been seeking to encourage the Philippians to do. Verses 5 to 11 are the heart of the letter. They're the heart of Christ. They're the heart of the gospel. But hopefully we're going to see that the heart of the gospel and the heart of Christ has also become the heart of Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus. As you look and cast your mind back to what we thought of in Philippians 2, 5 through to 11, or particularly even 5 through to 8, you see echoes of it in what Paul says. Paul has described Jesus as taking the nature of a servant. If you look across the page to chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, unusually in his letters, usually described himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus. But here he describes himself as a servant. Christ the servant, Paul and Timothy the servants. Later on, in the section we're looking at in chapter 2, verse 22, describes Timothy as one who served. See, it's as if this is the heart. And the arteries radiate out into the lives of Timothy and Paul. Makes them servants too. We read Paul describing how Christ made himself nothing. And here is Paul, the great intellect of his day, languishing in prison. He too has made himself nothing. Paul shows us how Christ didn't live for himself, but lived for others. And then we see Paul saying, well, I would like to go and be with Christ, but it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. We see Timothy, a man who is genuinely concerned for the welfare of others. We see Epaphroditus, worried about the Philippians. We see Epaphroditus living for others in coming and risking his life to serve Paul. What we see about Jesus is echoed in the lives of these three men. Not only that, there's a little phrase that's used twice in Paul's writings. It's used of Jesus in verse 8. He became obedient to death. That little phrase, to death, particular phrase. And it's used only in one other place. It's used in verse 27 about Epaphroditus. He served to death. Point of death. And again, Paul is highlighting for us, here is a man who is living out what he had seen in his Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. These three men were cross-shaped men. Their lives had been shaped by the gospel. Deeply admirable. What has made them that way? It's the same thing that has made you, or will make you and I that way. It's no coincidence that Paul's language is echoed. The language of verses 5 to 8 is echoed throughout the book. It echoes Christ, because Christ was the focus of these men. These men are admirable because they admired Christ, because they followed Christ, because they steeped themselves in who Jesus was and what Jesus had done for them. And it started to come out of their own character then. But before we can model Christ, we need to know Christ as our Saviour. And that's why the heading is, admirable qualities come from admiring your Saviour. It's not enough to have Christ as an example. Example is not enough to save us. In fact, if we take Christ as our example, and only our example, that would crush us. We can't do this. We can't serve like this. We can't live to this high level. It's only when our heart is changed by Christ and we have Christ as our Saviour that his example takes on a life-giving quality. It stops being a stick to beat us, or even a carrot that's unattainable, and it starts to be a letter of love that says, here is what I did for you. Now live this way for me. And as we accept Christ's salvation, and as we keep our focus on Christ, this is what he starts to change us into by his Spirit. And as we keep our focus on Jesus, if we've asked Jesus to be our Saviour, to rescue us from a life of living for ourselves and our own ideas and our own pursuits and our own goals, this is how we will start to live. Of course, we have the deeply ingrained habits of our old ways of living to combat and to compete against. So this isn't something that just happens as we sit back. Remember last week, Paul commanded them to work out, to put great energy and effort into this. But here's how we do it. We need to focus first on our Saviour. And as we do that, we will start to grow like him. And how will we look like him? Well, here are three Christ-like qualities to imitate them. Three qualities that will be seen in our lives as we grow like Christ. First of all, there's a loving concern for Christ's people. When you read these verses, don't they breathe warmth and love? Paul to the Philippians. He just wants to be there. Verse 19. Then verse 24. He says, I hope to send him, that's verse 23, verse 24, I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. There's the connection between Paul and the Philippians, but there's a connection between Timothy and the Philippians. He takes a genuine interest. All of the four groups or parties are all connected to each other, all interconnected. There's Timothy to the Philippians. He has a genuine concern. He's not doing this because he has to, but because it's real. The word used here has connotations of a birthright. He was born into a new family, and it was his privilege to have a genuine care for those that Christ cared enough to die for. Transparent interest, nothing to gain. Timothy and Paul, as a father works with a son, and as a son serves with a father, he can catch the depth of the concern and the love. Paul, and his regard for Epaphroditus, the warm praise that he heaps on him, the deep concern. He said, it would have added sorrow to my sorrow if he had died. So Epaphroditus to Paul, he travels 650 miles, that's as the crow flies, about a 6-week journey, to come and to bring help from the people in Philippi. The Philippians to Paul, sending help to him. There's Epaphroditus, his care for the Philippians. The section oozes with this deep love for each other. He's been ill. Somehow they've found out about his illness. He has found out that they've found out. And he's distressed that they're distressed. It's not just that he's upset that he's been ill. He's upset that they're upset. He's not secretly pleased. Oh, well, you know, it's nice that they're worried about me. He's not reveling in their sympathy. He's deeply concerned because he's since got better and they don't yet know this. Every connection virtually is covered by these verses. Obviously a deep and strong loving bond exists. And these are real people. They've got flaws. They're not plaster saints. But nevertheless, there's a deep love that saw past the flaws, that sees to the cross and sees the love that Christ has for each of these individuals and says, well, I will love them too. And here's our challenge. Hallmark number one of, shall we say, heroic Christians is this transparent concern for the interests and the well-being and the growth of our fellow blood-bought brothers and sisters in Christ. If we were to draw each of the individuals of this fellowship as a little dot, and then we're to draw the connections that join us together in terms of our interests in each other and our concern for each other, would there be lines going from every dot to every other dot? Or would it be more like a line of dots where there's only one connection going from one to another to another? It should be more like a mesh, like a net, where every dot is connected to every other dot. Here's our challenge. Let me ask some questions that perhaps will work the challenge into our lives. These men could easily have let their background get in the way. There's a deep division between Jew and Greek, between Jew and Gentile. Paul and Epaphroditus should not have got on. Paul and the Philippians should not have got on. But they didn't let their background get in the way. We mustn't let our backgrounds, different as they are, get in the way of our concern and our interest. Is our love, our concern expressed in practical ways? This isn't just an aspect of, well, do I not dislike them, but do I actively show my concern in practical ways? Taking an interest in each other's life. Is there a gladness to see each other, a delight in each other? Or do we regard coming to church as simply a place where I can go and connect again with God? It is that, but it's much more than that. Are we concerned to think the best of each other? It would seem that as Epaphroditus goes back to Philippi, that Paul is anticipating that some people would have been saying, well, fine help you were, we send you to help him, and you became a burden to Paul. And that Paul is concerned that the Philippians will think the highest of Epaphroditus. Are we concerned to think the best of each other? When we're talking to each other, do we listen to what they're saying because we're genuinely interested, like Timothy, in their welfare? Here's this call then to loving concern for Christ's people. The second Christ-like quality is selfless service of Christ's people. And Paul focuses on Timothy. And he tells the people that Timothy is coming, but he uses Timothy as an illustration of what he was saying in verses 5 to 8. And Timothy has two great qualities that stand out here. He's got a selflessness about him. A real selflessness. A genuine interest in your welfare. I have no one like him. For everyone looks out for his own interests and not those of Jesus Christ. Everyone looks out for it. Now, Paul in some ways is generalizing. He's obviously not including Epaphroditus, because Epaphroditus clearly doesn't fit that description. But here, this is a severe verdict on the church in Rome where Paul was. People around them, they're following Jesus, but they're looking out for their own interests. There's an element of self-serving about them. And it's so easy to see it. One of the things that can be quite discouraging at times, I've come across some big-name Christian pastors or authors, and they're not prepared to go and speak unless there's going to be a big crowd, or unless they get such and such a fee, or unless they're in such and such accommodation. I remember hearing with delight that one of my favourite authors, Don Carson, would go anywhere, speak to any group of people, and pay for it himself if need be. Didn't care. I thought, wow, that's godliness. That's a servant heart. It would be easy to point the finger, though. Yet Alexander McLaren says, many a Christian has a veneer of godliness nailed thinly over a solid bulk of selfishness. Thinly nailed over a solid bulk of selfishness. What about us? Maybe we're not seeking to rise to the top and put ourselves first in obvious ways, but isn't it easy to be so caught up in ourselves that we don't ask about others? They do all the asking and we do all the talking. Timothy was selfless. Selfless, genuinely interested in their welfare. He was doing the asking and the listening. Or perhaps something that I was reading this week that tied in with this. Sometimes we can seek out those to talk with that we find stimulating or interesting, or because they're helpful to us. And there's others who are perhaps not so stimulating or interesting or helpful that we don't really bother talking with. Are we seeking their interests or our interests? Timothy has taken the very nature of a servant. He doesn't consider his own interests something to be clung to, but he has humbled himself to serve others so others can grow. And he has this, the second quality about him is he has a servant heart. He has a servant heart. He's proved himself as a son with his father, Paul says. He has served with me in the work of the gospel. You know, never mind Timothy for a moment. It's nice to look at Paul here. You would expect Paul to say that he served me in the work of the gospel. But no, Paul says served with me. He was a co-slave with me. In many ways, Timothy still yet takes second place to Paul, but that doesn't bother him as a son to a father. He doesn't find himself riled by that. He's a servant, happy to take second place. Paul shows us Timothy's servant heart and his own. And we need to ask ourselves, what ways are we seeking to serve those around us here? Selfless service. Taking an interest in the welfare of our fellow believers. Asking ourselves, what can we do for each other? Maybe it's listening. Maybe it's talking. Maybe it's just making time. It's those things that happen unbeknownst to me. Somebody drops in with somebody else, encourages them. When you're praying for someone. All those sorts of areas. Servant heart. The third quality that we see in these men, and in Epaphroditus in particular, is costly sacrifice. There's selfless service, loving concern, and thirdly, costly sacrifice. In verses 25 to 30, we're introduced to Epaphroditus, another man who has drunk so deeply at the well of the gospel that it has permeated his life. And so that when you look at him, no matter what angle you look at him from, you seem to see something of the gospel. He's come 650 miles from his home to bring a gift to Paul. He's taken ill perhaps somewhere along the way. And in the first century, to be at death's door and to recover was something rare. He's pushed himself to the limit. There's no play it safe Christianity for Epaphroditus. Christ didn't play it safe for him. And he's not going to play it safe in the work of Christ's kingdom. He has a commitment to serve that doesn't balk at the cost. Instead of seeing what he's got as being, well, that's mine and I'll use it for myself, he sees it as something to be given away because it has been given to him by Christ. We need to see what we've got as something given to us, not for our own use, but given to us by King Jesus for his work. That's what we see coming out in verse 30. How Epaphroditus almost died for the work of Christ. Almost died for the work of Christ. Instead of seeing what it would cost him, he looked at the cross and what it cost Jesus. And then he saw that no sacrifice was too costly. Possibly, we will not be asked to die for Christ. Who knows? We might. But we're asked to live for Christ. And that's going to require us to get out of our comfort zones. Whatever those comfort zones might be. Epaphroditus is far out of his comfort zone here. It's going to take us to risk, like Epaphroditus risked. For us, it might have to risk being misunderstood by friends, family and work colleagues. Perhaps being ridiculed by them. For some, for all of us, it may be the sacrifice of luxury and pleasure in some regards that we enjoy so that we can give to the work of the church, to support Christians like those being spoken of in Release International's magazine, persecuted for their faith. There's no such thing as a risk-free life of faith. I want to ask you, as I have asked myself, do we play it too safe as Christians? I live in a vast town and in a county where many people need to hear that Jesus isn't just a good example, but that he has done everything needed to get us to heaven. Are we playing it too safe? Not only that, but with people groups across the world who don't yet have a word of God in their language. Could we tighten our belts a little? Make sacrifices, costly sacrifices, to give to see God's word translated into their language. What does our Christianity cost us? Comes the voice of Paul from inside the house that he's being held in under arrest. What does our Christianity cost us, says Epaphroditus from his sickbed. You know, something that struck me just as I was, sitting before I got up to preach. What will happen if we live like this? If we live like this, as we come to worship, won't people see more and more of Jesus? As we live more and more like Jesus, then each other that's here will get to see Jesus more and more and be more and more impressed with Jesus. Because it's hard to look at Epaphroditus or Paul or Timothy and not see past them to the one who was shaping them and the one who is the great model that they are basing themselves on. And as we live like this, we will see more of Christ in each other and people will see more of Christ in us. And that will encourage us. It will feed our delight in Christ as Christians. Here are these three Christ-like qualities modelled for us. And this is our challenge. If we're being made into the likeness of Jesus, we will look like Jesus. Verses 5 to 8 show us what this looks like. And 19 to 30 show us that it isn't an unattainable reality. We'll never perfectly be like Christ, but look at Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus. We can be great models of Christ. Here's a call to be a servant. Now, that doesn't perhaps seem desperately heroic, does it? It brings us to our final point. Servants receive a hero's welcome or a hero's honour. Verses 25 to 30 are a particular style of Greek writing. A commendation. It's a formal commendation of Epaphroditus. Paul writes this warm, heartfelt praise to the people at Philippi. Perhaps he's afraid that some might think of Epaphroditus as a failure. And he heaps praises on him, showers him with rich titles. They're lovely titles, aren't they? Brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier. Here's a man. Paul challenged the Philippians earlier in chapter 1 to stand shoulder to shoulder, stand firm in the gospel. It's as if he's imagining some of the Roman regiments around Philippi, the garrison town. And he's called the people to be like this, and then he sends them back Epaphroditus, and he says, he is what I'm talking about. You can imagine the Philippian jailer, an ex-Roman soldier, looking perhaps at Epaphroditus with new eyes and going, wow, yeah, there's a man. There's a man that I can identify with. Not only that, he described as a fellow worker. You can imagine the hard-working Lydia, the trader and the dealer in purple fabric, looking at Epaphroditus and going, yes, there's a man that I can identify with. Someone who works alongside. A lovely title, brother. You know, and those three titles, they reflect the three things that Paul has just challenged us to be. Brother, there's the loving concern. Worker, there's the selfless service. Soldier, there's the costly sacrifice. Epaphroditus encapsulates all that he's been saying. Can you imagine Epaphroditus sitting in church in Philippi and hearing this read out? Welcome him, brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier. Honor men like him. Somewhat embarrassing, perhaps. But wouldn't it be lovely to hear those sorts of things said of us? To hear that. To realize that our service had been noticed. Well, what's Paul doing? Well, he's copying the pattern of God the Father that we read of in Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11. Therefore God exalted him, speaking of Christ, to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name. Here's the exalting of the servant. And he's giving Epaphroditus a glimpse of the praise of heaven. Because servants will receive a hero's welcome. Well done, good and faithful servant, Jesus says. Come and share your master's happiness. Well done, good. There's the praise of heaven. And here's why being a servant is glorious. Many people in our world wouldn't and couldn't be a servant because their glory is bound up in how people perceive them. They desperately crave status and honour. The Christian has status. A Christian has an honour and a glory that nothing can take away. And in fact, serving only enhances that glory. The Christian is free to serve. Christ has got for you all the honour, glory and status that you will ever need. And here in these verses is a pale echo of the praise you will receive on the Day of Judgment. Looking forward to the Day of Judgment? Here is a pale echo of the praise you will receive on the Day of Judgment. When your service, unseen, unnoticed, will be brought out into the open, and your heavenly Father will turn to the throng of resurrected saints and say, welcome him, welcome her with great joy. Honour men, honour women like them. Here is a pale foreshadowing, a little hint, a little taster, a little appetizer in Paul's writing of the fulfillment of Jesus' words, the first will be last, and the last will be first. So here is our encouragement to serve like this. It delights our Heavenly Father. It will not be unnoticed, but will in fact actually be richly rewarded. So to finish with, you're not yet a Christian this morning. I hope you can see that these men are not who they are simply because they copy Jesus. It's not simply that they're looking at the Master and saying, well, that's what I need to be like. Instead, they have first of all been mastered by Christ. They have gone to Him and said, I need your forgiveness. I need your transformation. And that has been the first step in making them into these men that they are. And that's what you need this morning if you're not yet a Christian. You need to go to Christ, not to copy first, but to ask Him to transform you so that you can live like this. If you're a Christian this morning, here's your challenge. Here's your encouragement. Here's your method. Let's fill this world with a new breed, a new kind of hero. Men and women who do not have hollow chests. Men and women of Christ-likeness, of tenderness, of selfless service, who are willing to serve no matter the cost. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you for Jesus. His humble, self-sacrificial service. We thank you not simply for it as an example, for if it was only an example, it would crush us. But thank you that it is the means by which He rescues us from a life of selfishness, a life of pursuing our own goals. And thank you that His humble sacrificial service is the means by which we can be forgiven for all of our pursuing our own goals and living for ourselves. And Father, we pray for any here this morning who do not yet know Jesus as their Savior, that they would see the richness of what Christ has done, and that they would acknowledge their need of a Savior, and they would turn to Him and seek forgiveness and salvation, and they would put their trust in Him. Father, we pray too for members of our circle of family and friends who need Jesus. We plead for them. We ask you to work in their lives and that they would humble themselves to see that they need a Savior. And Father, we pray for those of us who know Christ as our Savior. We pray that you would help us to keep our gaze firmly fixed on Christ, so that as we look at Him, that we will be transformed into His likeness and into His image. We pray that you would help us to become more loving. That you would help us to become more selfless in our service. And we pray that you would help us to serve and to follow whatever the cost. And Father, we thank you that we can leave everything in your hands. We thank you that we can leave our reward. We thank you we can leave our honour, our glory, our status secure in the hands of our Heavenly Father. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for His honour and for His glory. Amen.